Well, good morning. It's a joy to be back with you after a busy 2 weeks of travel and to be able to extend greetings from many of our brethren who are scattered across the United States and even beyond the United States and different countries where they are faithfully serving our triune God, I should say. I'm especially grateful for Pastor Jim Sebastio filling in for me over the past two Lord's Days. I heard many encouraging reports, and I trust you were richly edified through his ministry of God's Word in my absence. I'm especially thankful as well for the ways that you were able to encourage him and to comfort him in light of the passing of his mother. Thank you for showing the compassion of Christ to him in a very heartbreaking time. We'll continue to be in prayer for him too in the weeks and months to come as they go through the grieving process as a family. But as we find ourselves here this morning at the end of this month, and in light of me coming off an extensive season of travel, we're going to take a look at a couple of passages throughout the course of our Lord's Day that I trust will be of great encouragement to our souls and will even be found as a means of preparing our hearts and minds to partake of the Lord's Supper later on tonight. And the first text is found in the fourth chapter of Zechariah's prophecy. So I would invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word this morning to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 4, although the bulk of our attention will be on the content that's found in verses 6 through 10, our corporate reading of the Word of God as we kick off this study, as we come to the Lord and as we expect for the Lord to bless our study of His Word. I want us to look to verses 1 through 10 as we seek to establish the proper context for this passage and the flow of the thought that's conveyed from verses 1 through 10 before we really focus our attention on what's contained in verses 6 through 10. So please follow along with me as we now read together from the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Brethren, these are the words of the living God, and may He write its eternal truths upon our hearts, that we would never be those who despise the day of small things. May God bless our study now as we come and seek His face in prayer. Join me in prayer as we prepare to dive into this text together. Father, You are the great I Am. You are holy, holy, holy. You are the one who sees all things and knows all things and rules and reigns over all things. And You declare the end from the beginning, and You work all things after the counsel of Your own will. And You work all things together in the lives of Your people for our eternal good and for the glory of Your name. So we bow before You this morning with a recognition of who You are and with a recognition of who we are, utterly worthless in and of ourselves, utterly unworthy of coming before You because of our sin. And yet because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of His perfect life, His substitutionary death on the cross, His bodily resurrection from the grave, His ascension to Your right hand, His mediation for us, His intercession for us, He has given us access to You. Thank You, Father, for the great privilege it is to know you and enjoy you as sons and daughters in Christ and to gather for worship on days like today, Lord's days, week after week after week. May we never take these gatherings for granted, O God. And we pray that as your word goes forth in the moments to come, as it has already done so from this pulpit and the Sunday school hour and even from our brother leading us through Revelation, we pray that the word would go forth with great effectiveness, that you would save sinners in our midst for your glory, that you would build up and enrich all believers here today, that we would be those who have our eyes and our hope fixed upon you and not distracted or entangled by the cares of this world and the distractions and the entanglements that would seek to rob us of our joy, to direct us into bitterness or discontentment. May we never despise the day of small things. Help us to be faithful. Help us to love you and treasure you more as a result of coming to this text as a church family. Bless us now, Father, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Although many of us have likely read through the book of Zechariah in conjunction with our annual Bible reading plans, I'd be willing to bet that it's probably not a part of the Scriptures that we are most naturally drawn to read. In fact, I was personally grateful to use this opportunity in making preparations for this message to really refresh myself in some of the knowledge of Old Testament history that I learned about in seminary, but I have not turned my mind to here of late. And there's a lot of key background information related to this passage that we need to be mindful of if we're going to rightly get the sense of what's being communicated from verse 6 to verse 10 of Zechariah 4. So in an effort to set the context for us this morning, it's important to keep in mind that as we come to this passage, it's been nearly 20 years since the people of Judah were released from Babylonian captivity, which brings the dating of this prophecy around the year 520 BC. And from the time that King Cyrus of Persia had given the Judeans permission to return to their land after his overthrow of Babylon in 538 BC, it would be an understatement to say that at this point in the life of the Judeans, things were less than ideal. While a return to Jerusalem and a fresh start for the Jewish people to rebuild their temple and an opportunity to do so under the oversight of the Medo-Persian Empire, hopeful optimism would eventually give way to despairing pessimism. For starters, many Jews were reluctant to leave the comforts and the prosperity that they'd come to enjoy in Babylon, which resulted in only about 50,000 people returning to their homeland. A population that was this limited in size would have naturally faced a limited supply of resources for their survival, in addition to a limited supply of resources to rebuild their beloved temple. And yet, if all of these factors weren't already challenging enough, the people of Judah were confronted with strong opposition in the immediate aftermath of laying the foundation for the new temple of God. On the basis of Ezra 4, verses 4 through 5, we're presented with a snapshot of the hindrances that God's people had experienced between King Cyrus's deliverance of the Judeans in 538 BC and the vision that Zechariah describes roughly 20 years later. Listen to these words from Ezra 4, verses 4 through 5. We read that the foreign adversaries in the land tried to discourage the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. My brethren, this was the sobering reality facing God's people at this period in redemptive history. The Judeans' lofty aspirations for a new future in Jerusalem had largely dashed away. The zeal that the people of Judah had initially demonstrated to carry out the rebuilding of God's temple had been greatly diminished. And as this undersized community of faith would behold that barren temple foundation in the midst of continued obstacles, the feelings of discouragement and inadequacy would have been altogether unshakable. And yet, in accordance with the riches of God's kindness, He was pleased to raise up two prophets to encourage His people to press on in the work that He had set before them. Whereas the prophet Haggai focused his ministry on exhorting the people of Judah to resume the building project of the temple, the prophet Zechariah focused his ministry on reminding the Jews that God would be faithful to enable them to successfully complete this weighty task. And as we come to verses 1 through 10 of chapter 4, Zechariah has communicated a prophecy that is saturated with imagery and language that was specifically oriented to the temple. References such as lampstands of gold, the foundation of this house, and the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel would have all been unmistakably clear to the original recipients of this prophecy. As declared to the prophet Zechariah, God is going to glorify Himself through the rebuilding of His temple, and He's going to do so through the small and seemingly insignificant people of Judah. There's no doubt that this prophetic announcement would have greatly encouraged the people of Judah after a season of hardship, and it's my prayer this morning that the same result would be produced in our congregation as we study these ancient words together. This congregation may appear small and insignificant by the standards of this world, but our God is often pleased to use even the weakest of vessels to bring His eternal purposes to fruition. So as we prepare to consolidate our attention back to verses 6 through 10 of Zechariah 4, I want us to extract two encouraging reminders from this portion of the text. Two encouraging reminders from the details of Zechariah 4, verses 6 through 10, with a specific application to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. First, in verse 6, we're going to be reminded of our need to labor by God's sufficient Spirit. Our need to labor by God's sufficient Spirit. And secondly, in verses 7 through 10, we're going to be reminded of our need to anticipate God's sufficient power. Our need to anticipate God's sufficient power on the basis of verses 7 through 10. May the Lord strengthen us with encouragement by impressing these biblically derived truths to our minds and especially to our hearts, beginning here in verse 6 under the broader heading of our need to labor by God's sufficient Spirit. How were the people of Judah going to successfully rebuild the temple? How could Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church remain faithful to the work that God has called us to steward? Well, according to what the Lord of hosts says to Zechariah, not by might, nor by power, but by God's Spirit. Whether speaking of Old Covenant Israel or whether speaking of local churches under the New Covenant, this conviction must always shape the execution of any ministry engagement. And in the final analysis, this should be expected given the way that every true ambassador for the kingdom of God ultimately came to receive their citizenship in God's heavenly kingdom. None of us became an adopted son or an adopted daughter of the Lord by our own might. None of us were saved from God's wrath and set apart as His kingdom laborers by any power that we inherently possess. In fact, the only thing that we've ever accomplished by our own might and by our own power is the sin that made our salvation necessary in the first place. The conversion experienced by every believer and the commission entrusted to every believer has only come about through the Holy Spirit's supply of superabounding grace. There are few truths more confounding to the natural man than the reality that one's eternal destiny is completely dependent upon God's sovereign provision of mercy and grace. And the hallmark of every false religious system is that it is precisely because of man's might that he can have a right standing before God. That it is precisely because of man's power that he can earn God's favor. This is the hallmark of the foolish imagination of sinful man and the idolatrous influences of satanic forces, always declaring that salvation is somehow dependent upon what can be done by the creature. And yet consider how such notions are fundamentally opposed to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. as we find in a text like John 3, verses 6 through 8. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Brethren, from Jesus' perspective, the conversion of hellbound sinners is not by might, nor by power, but by God's Spirit. And the same can be said regarding how the Apostle Paul describes the salvation of sinners in a text like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, Paul writes, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Brethren, if this principle holds true regarding entrance into the kingdom of God, then how much more would this principle apply to the engagement of labor on behalf of God's kingdom? Just as we were absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to become heirs of eternal life, so also are we absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to live out our calling before a watching world. And this, of course, raises the all-important question. What does it actually look like to be dependent upon the Spirit of God? Well, based on the comprehensive teaching of Scripture, and I know there's much more that could be said in answering this particular question, I would suggest that genuine dependence upon the Holy Spirit will be evidenced by the following progression. It begins with a childlike trust in the authority of God's Word, as described in texts like Mark 10, 14 through 15. And with this childlike trust in the authority of God's Word, there is a progressive renewing of the mind that comes through exposure to biblical truth. Romans 12, 1 through 2. And as the mind is renewed by biblical truth, the affections are transformed by that truth to love what God loves and to hate what God hates, as later on depicted in Romans 12, 9. And as the believer, the sinner, exercises that trust in the authority of God's Word. And as their mind is progressively renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and as their affections are progressively shaped to love what God loves and to hate what God hates, the will then is directed toward obedience, surrendering oneself, submitting oneself to obeying God's commandments as revealed in Scripture. And then perhaps the culmination, an expanding observance of the biblically prescribed means of grace and the biblically prescribed elements of worship. If I could simplify, laboring by God's sufficient Spirit begins with having a right response to His inspired words, which then leads to the mind, the affections, and the will being properly guided over the course of time. Starts with faith, and then the totality of the person, of the believer, is then brought into progressive conformity to the Word of God, the truth of God. The Spirit of God directs them and how they apply that truth to their lives. From the mind, to the affections, to the will, dependence upon God's sufficient Spirit, directing the believer back to God's sufficient truth. And when thinking about the people of Judah against the backdrop of Zechariah 4, they were called to begin simply by believing God's promise that they would eventually rebuild His temple. And this promise, what it should have done, was prompting them back. It should have prompted them to look back at the Old Testament Scriptures and to fill their mind with all of those times that God was faithful to His Word. And then as they did so, what should have taken place was to see their minds and their affections strengthened by the biblical portrait of God's faithfulness. And as the Jews had their minds and their affections and their will molded and transformed by the truth of God's Word, working together with the all-sufficient Spirit of God, the Jews should have, as it were, put their hands to the plow with a single-minded focus. We believe that God has called us to rebuild His temple, and we believe God has promised that He will use us to accomplish this task. Therefore, we will be obedient regardless of the cost. We will commit ourselves to labor faithfully on our end, but we recognize we're only going to labor with complete dependence upon God's grace. Because this temple, it will not ultimately be rebuilt by our own might. This temple will not ultimately be rebuilt by our own power. It will only be rebuilt because of the all-sufficient strength that the all-sufficient Spirit of God will provide to us by His grace. And isn't it fascinating to behold how far a little encouragement can go with the people of God? Because less than 5 years after receiving this prophecy from Zechariah, the Judeans would go on to successfully rebuild the temple. As the people of Judah were willing to labor with an authentic dependence upon God's Spirit, the Lord was gracious to bless their labors for His glory and for their own spiritual good. And even for our own spiritual good, as we look back at the Scriptures, thousands of years removed, and we see God's hand of faithfulness and His provision of grace and strength for God's people to do the very work that He called them to do. Brethren, the same must be the case for our congregation as we strive to labor by God's all-sufficient Spirit. We have many aspirations for the future of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. We have many desired tasks to perform as we enter into the end of this year and as we look ahead to the years to come. We have many tasks and ministry engagements and goals to pursue for the glory of God and for the advancement of the kingdom, both near and far. We have many areas of ministry that God has called us to steward as a church. But brethren, even as we plan wisely, even as we labor diligently, may the execution of any ministry that happens in this church never deviate from a complete dependence on the Holy Spirit. That is foundational to the Christian life and is foundational to the work of Christian ministry. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It was said that Spurgeon, as he ascended the steps, as he entered into the pulpit to proclaim God's Word, he would repeat to himself as a prayer, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." May it be our prayer every day, not by might, nor by power, but by God's Spirit. Complete dependence on the Holy Spirit of God to do the work of Christian ministry and even to live out the Christian life faithfully. Well then, there's a second encouraging reminder for us to glean this morning as we consider this vision recorded in Zechariah 4. Based on the message of verses 7 to 10, we need to come to terms with our need to anticipate God's sufficient power. Our need to anticipate God's sufficient power. Notice again what is stated in the text. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Now, I don't know about you, but it can be very easy to read through biblical narratives or to read through the names of lesser-known biblical characters from a posture of detachment. If you're anything like me, if you're not intentional as you read Scripture, to be mindful that I'm reading about real people at a real time, who had real emotions, real family dynamics, specific vocational responsibilities, unique highs and lows throughout the course of sanctification. If we lose sight of all of those factors, then we can really miss something of what's being communicated within the biblical text. And what I want to challenge us with this morning is, as we look at this passage, we're not going to say everything that could be said about it, but as we look at verses 7 through 10, we look at this second encouraging reminder from the text. I want us to do so with the reminder at the forefront of our minds that these were real people and that there is a real application for us this morning. We may live on the other side of the world. Our names may be different than the names or the people that are referenced in this text. But there is real practical insights for us to glean this morning. And as we look to the people and as we seek to step into something of what's transpiring in this passage, you notice two primary categories. On the one hand, there's the man identified as Zerubbabel. We see that reference, verse 7, 9, and 10. And then as we've seen, and as we've alluded to up to this point, the term you in verse 9 and the term who in verse 10, that's taken us back in reference to the people of Judah. So, given our focus, or at least our allusions to the people of Judah up to this point, I want to really narrow my focus and really concentrate our attention here on this man by the name of Zerubbabel. What are we to make of this man? How are we to understand how he fits into the flow of verses 6 through 10 in Zechariah 4? Well, he's clearly important. He's cited on four separate occasions just within these verses of our attention this morning. And we find that he was not only mentioned as one of Christ's ancestors in both Matthew and Luke's genealogies, but he was also a prominent figure throughout the latter period of Old Testament history. It's interesting, when we harmonize Zechariah's prophecy with the book of Ezra and the book of Haggai, we learn that Zerubbabel was a governor of Judah. Zerubbabel was also appointed as a central supervisor in the effort to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. This was a man who was in a prominent place in his day, in the context of the people of God. Put yourself into his shoes for a few moments, if you can, the best that you can. Imagine that you've been tasked, like Zerubbabel was, to oversee the construction of God's temple, and all you've managed to accomplish in roughly 20 years is simply laying a foundation. Think about how suffocating the doubts would have become over time for Zerubbabel and for the people of Judah as that temple's foundation remained barren year after year after year, and the chatter and the behind-the-scenes gossip begins to swirl, and self-doubt and corporate doubt begins to sink in. How are we ever going to rebuild the temple? Look at how little workers we have. I mean, we've had this project on our radar for nearly 20 years, and we've barely seen any observable fruit. Are we even sure that Zerubbabel is cut out for overseeing this responsibility? Maybe we don't have the right guy. Maybe he's not qualified or gifted enough for this task. And even if we do succeed in getting this temple rebuilt, there's just no way it's ever going to come close in comparison to what stood during Solomon's reign. What's the point? It's not going to be as good as Solomon's. We've already been delayed for 20 years. Let's just throw in the towel and call it quits. It's easy. If you step back and think about what may have been communicated and thought about as that temple foundation laid barren for some two decades of time, the frustration that would have been percolating, the self-doubt. None of us have ever been entrusted with rebuilding God's temple, to be sure. But every believer here this morning has had to work through our own share of frustrations, have we not? Whether it be in our own personal walk with the Lord, whether it be in our ministry endeavors connected to the local church, we all know what it feels like when hope seems to be slipping away. And some of us may be facing similar doubts this morning, even in this moment as I preach God's Word. I just can't overcome this particular sin in my life. My marriage just won't seem to thrive. My children just can't seem to get their act together. My loved ones, I've been witnessing to for 50 years, still haven't come to saving faith. And our church, I mean, it's growing, but Look at some of those other Reformed Baptist churches. Bigger budget, more ministries, more impact, better preaching. Are we even making an impact for God's kingdom? Am I being faithful in what the Lord's called me to do? Or is it all just a waste of time? Is it even worthwhile to keep going? How do I move forward without growing bitter or resentful? Because I just feel so discouraged. If anything else, a thoughtful reading of Zechariah 4 reminds us that we are not the only believers to feel the weight of our personal inadequacy. But brethren, do you know what God has to say to us this morning? Or when we feel ourselves succumbing to similar lines of thinking that I've just referenced, we find what the Lord says right at the beginning of verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Who are you, O great challenge, great difficulty, great source of frustration? God declares to His people that He is going to give them all the strength that they need to complete the task that currently seems like an unclimbable mountain. And God promises that He's going to uphold the people of Judah to such a degree that climbing the mountain set before them will be likened to traveling across a plain. And then in verse 9, God even goes so far to say, in effect, not only will I empower you to work toward this lofty task of rebuilding the temple, but I'm also going to ensure that the same man who began this task will see it to its completion. And when you've worked and you've completed the task by the grace that I will provide you with, when you've successfully ascended the height of that mountain peak, you will never forget that it was God who was with you every step of the way. God not only encourages His people in this text to be faithful in stewarding the task that He has called them to, but He tells them, and He tells us by extension, that God is the one who ensures that our labors in the Lord are never in vain. And think of the encouragement. Think of how uplifting this would have been to Zerubbabel. Picture how motivated the people of Judah would have been to press on in the labor that God had entrusted to them. The wind that would have been put back into their sails. A project that had lay dormant for some 20 years. The takeaway this morning, amongst many, but a takeaway that has stood out to me, is that there is nothing we can't accomplish for the kingdom of God if God gives us the grace and the strength to accomplish it. Do not let the sovereignty of God be an excuse for not laboring diligently and with complete dependence upon the strength that God supplies by His all-sufficient Spirit. Our efforts for the kingdom may not always be in accordance with our timetable. It may not always look the way that we had envisioned, but we can always rest assured that God's power is sufficient to accomplish all of His purposes when we labor by the power of His all-sufficient Spirit. It is enough. He is enough to know that He guides us and He upholds us and He strengthens us and He's faithful to His Word. And He delights to hear our prayers and to answer those prayers in accordance to His will. And even when we find ourselves in the most helpless of states, the most hopeless of circumstances, the most discouraging of times, the living God reminds us in texts like 2 Corinthians 12:9, His grace is sufficient for us. And His power is made perfect in our weakness. Last thing I want to say regarding this text in terms of how this might be of encouragement to us this morning. If we look at verse 7 through 10, I want to call our attention to the shalls and the wills we find there. The word shall appears three times. The word will occurs on one occasion within those four verses. These are emphatic guarantees that were provided to the people of Judah so that God could impress into their minds, there is no doubt that I'm going to strengthen you to fulfill this prophecy in the future. It's a done deal. The same community who had despised their season of small things for some 20 years will inevitably find themselves rejoicing in less than 5 years after hearing this prophecy. God says, it's a done deal. The temple will be successfully rebuilt, and my enabling power will prove absolutely sufficient to sustain you. What are the shalls and wills, I wonder, that God has in store for Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church? Think of the penetrating words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Oh, how I love God's wills and shalls. There is nothing comparable to them. Let a man say shall, and what good is it? I will, says a man, and he never performs. I shall, he says, and he breaks his promise. But it is never that way with God's shalls. If God says shall, it shall be, and when He says will, it will be. What does God have in store for this church? I don't know. I don't have information about the future that I can lay before us this morning and make the same measure of guarantees that we find here in Zechariah 4, but I can tell you this, by the authority of God's Word, we serve the same God who strengthened the people of Judah and strengthens Zerubbabel for the task of rebuilding this temple against insurmountable odds at times, with great difficulties set before them. That is the same God we serve today. And He has the same power to bring His purposes to pass in our midst. And when we commit ourselves to laboring by the strength He provides, never deviating from the authoritative teaching of His Word, we can do abundantly more than we could ever imagine, because God is limitless and He is superabundant with His supply of grace and strength. The underlying hope embedded into Zechariah 4 should propel us this day and in the years to come. Attempt great things for God by the power of the all-sufficient Spirit of God. And expect great things from God as the Spirit of God strengthens us for service, because He is all-sufficient in His power. He is mighty to save, and He is mighty to work through His people, even those who are small and insignificant by the standards of the world. Even if we should remain small by those standards, the charge remains the same. The resolve remains the same. May we not despise the day of small things. May we be content with what God has entrusted to us. For we know that God is often doing far beyond what we can see with our own eyes. God is faithful. Think about all the years this church has faithfully labored. Decades. Small, limited funds, limited resources. And yet God continued to sustain and grow and advance His kingdom through this congregation. This church labored faithfully, prayed, dependent upon His Spirit, and God brought the increase. God brought the fruit in His timing and in His ways. And if we'll be faithful, just like the people of Judah were faithful, God will continue to accomplish His purposes in this church for His glory and for our joy in Christ. So, my final charge this morning, before we close in prayer, let us be faithful to the work that God has called us to steward, from the elders to the deacons to every member. Labor with complete dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. God's Word is enough. His truth is enough. Prayer is enough. We're not going to entertain the imaginations and devices and schemes of a fallen world. We are going to rest sufficiently in God's Word, and how He has prescribed for us to worship, and how He has prescribed for us to engage in ministry. We're not going to budge an inch there. And as we labor faithfully, depending upon the strength that God provides by His all-sufficient Spirit, may we, brethren, anticipate, not presume, but anticipate God's provision of strength. That we know He's a good Father, a gracious Master. He will perfectly accomplish His purposes in the life of this church. And let us trust that regardless of what the future may have in store, the same God who was faithful yesterday is the same God who is faithful today, and He will be faithful even unto the end of the age. He's enough. Do we believe that this morning? May God show forth our conviction that until Christ returns or calls us home, the Christian life, the ministry of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, that it might always be, not by might, nor by power, but by God's Spirit, for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Father, we confess to you this morning, we are so often a self-reliant and a short-sighted people, Father. We confess that we can so easily just assume, well, things aren't going a certain way, things look a particular way, and that just must mean that you're not present or your favor is not abounding to us, and we get discouraged and we grumble and we complain, we grow bitter. Father, forgive us for those times. That like the people of Judah, we would know something of your faithfulness to use small and insignificant people like us and limited resources like what we have, that you use all of those variables far abundantly than anything we could imagine. And that even when we don't see discernible or tangible evidence of your work, Father, help us to know and trust your word never returns void. And you are doing a million things when we might only see three or zero at a particular time. God, help us to trust you more. Help us to be convictional men and women, that we would be content to submit ourselves to your word, to pray, and to express our dependence upon you, no matter what the world says, no matter what we can see, no matter even how we might feel at a given time, that we would do nothing more or nothing less than what your word has prescribed, and that we would not budge an inch from our loyalty to King Jesus, our great high priest, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you, Father, for this church and for the work you've done in it. As we go into 2026 and beyond, help us, Father, to expect great things from you, to attempt great things for you, but at the end of the day, Father, to do so with humility, with patience, and with a steadfast resolve, not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit of God who indwells us for your glory and your glory alone. Give us your favor as we depart, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper tonight, as we think about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ as signified by the bread and the cup. We do pray that our hearts and our minds would be prepared, and that you would crown the rest of this Lord's Day with your favor, that we would be greatly strengthened in our faith, and that unbelievers perhaps might come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in His name.